Thank you for the song service, Riley. We appreciate it and appreciate very much everyone who is here. It's good to see visitors with us this morning. We're glad to have some from out of town, and we not only appreciate your presence here, but it's an encouragement for us to be able to see Christians from other areas to come through and to see you making this priority on the first day of the week. We are encouraged by it. Scarlett remembers that everyone was shocked when she would tell people that her church had kicked her out. They, upon hearing this, would unanimously express outrage. Things like, how could anyone be so cruel? Or what a bunch of hypocrites? Or who are they to judge? Scarlett says that she loved hearing these responses, and she would, upon hearing them, sigh heavily, her eyes welling up with tears as she recounted the day that she received the letter from the holier-than-thou church. The letter that informed her of her sins against God and their duty to withdraw from her. And without fail, upon telling her friends about this, they would look at her with pity and affirm how sorely she had been mistreated. Scarlett says that she knew that they would spread the news of this injustice far and wide, and she was pleased about that too. Scarlett says that she was withdrawn from because she had stopped attending worship services about a year and a half before this all took place. But she also had separated from her husband at a time when her son was actually terminally ill and going through hospice care. During that time, her son was going downhill fast, and she says that honestly, she couldn't have cared less about the church. Her son was dying, and anger came like a storm. It was a dark time for her. And Scarlett says that looking back now, she sees, as the psalmist wrote, that her feet had almost stumbled, her steps had nearly slipped. Scarlett tells that she had been through difficult times before. There had been a tragic loss of her father when she was just a child, and then her mother dying of cancer when she was still in her 20s. But she said nothing hit her as hard as her son's genetic disorder. He had a rare aging disease, and all you could do was just watch him slowly die. There was no cure. She says that when they received, or the day that they received the diagnosis, she stopped praying that day. For about 5 years, she didn't pray again. Scarlett remembers and tells that during her rebellion, she experienced the undeniable failure of a church body to minister to a hurting family. She says that not one single person from that church, not even the elders, came to see her son when he was put on hospice care. But they did find the time, she says, to kick her out of church. She says, I realized in the process that at some point or another, everyone will fail you. When a church fails to meet the needs of a family in crisis, she says, it is a sad and disappointing time. But that disappointment was coupled with something that she didn't expect. She says the more that she spent time away from the church, the more she saw the world as it really was. She began to see a culture that was spiraling out of control. She says no one around her had any clarity. Her co-workers at the university where she worked based all their values on personal whims. She began to silently dub their reasoning as the theology of John Lennon, all you need is love. Because that seemed to be the panacea that they threw at everything. She said that her frustration grew even more as she found herself listening to conversations where there was no grounding for any values, not even human life itself. She says everywhere she turned, she observed hollow men. And then she finally began to see her own heart as it was. Scarlett says that she would observe repugnant behavior in other people and say, I would never do that. And then time and time again, a situation would present itself where she would do that very thing. And immediately, she would feel the Lord looking directly at her as he looked at Peter in Luke 22. She said that she missed peace. She missed forgiveness. And she reflected back on the church that had withdrawn from her. And as she looked back on that, she realized that they had acted consistently. She says they stayed true to their biblical convictions. And at that point, she says that she actually began to feel admiration. You have to remember, this is in a context of being around people that are completely inconsistent, that have no basis, no standard, that follow no rules. She actually came to learn to admire the consistency of that church. She says that the simple fact that the church itself had remained steadfast to the biblical standard is the one thing that drew her back. The individuals may have let her down personally, but the body of Christ stayed faithful to the one that mattered most. It was to God, she says, that she needed to return, and their faithfulness to Him was what she needed to see. She said, I traded my resentment for respect, and at the end of 5 years, she cried out from the depths of her soul, God, forgive me. She repented of her sin toward God, and because of His loving mercy and faithfulness, she was forgiven. You know, Scarlett says that sometimes the subject comes up today in a much different tone, and she explains that that holier-than-thou church was a holy church indeed. She tells people that even though the elders and others did not come to visit her son and they didn't do the right thing in that way, they did do the right thing regarding her responsibility to that church. It was for her good, and she realizes now that God used it for her good. You know, we don't often hear someone speak that way about being withdrawn from, especially when it involves a case where a congregation failed in a certain aspect of that. The thing that I think that we've got to realize and to remember is that when a church practices what the Bible teaches us to do regarding someone who refuses to repent when they have been pled with and confronted and lovingly approached regarding their sin, when a church does that, I don't know of many churches that are going to be absolutely perfect in every iota of that, because a church is composed of imperfect people. We're striving for that completeness. We're striving for that maturity, each one of us, but at different levels in our walk with God, and therefore there are going to be some mistakes. Just like parents striving to do their best and even raising children relatively successful are going to look back and realize they made some mistakes along the way. What we have to hope for and what we pray for is that our children have a heart that they're not going to focus on the mistakes, but that they're going to learn from the greater good. They're going to appreciate the direction that they've been guided in. That's obviously the response here. You know, as we think about the work of saving the lost, one of the most important works of evangelism that we do is to bring back those who've fallen away. As a matter of fact, we've been studying the parables over the last quarter, and in Luke chapter 15, we read where Jesus said in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." This is clearly speaking to us about the restoration of one who has fallen away. And not only that, but in the book of James, I want us to remember where James, by inspiration, writes in chapter 5 and in verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." How do we save those that have once known the truth and have fallen away? Certainly there is a divine plan. There's a pattern. There's instruction in God's Word about how we can rescue those people. And just as Scarlett retells her story, there was a time in her life where her intent was to put the most negative spin on the church that withdrew from her that she possibly could. As a matter of fact, she was happy about the fact that people she told her account to would go out and speak evil of the congregation that withdrew from her. That's pretty normal. That's something that will happen. But what I want us to realize is that is not the end of the story. If we see that reaction in a brother or sister that we're trying to restore, and maybe it goes on for a few months, maybe even a few years. She speaks of her ordeal happening over a period of 5 years, and it may go on for much longer than that. And we begin to say, God's way is not working, and we stop our efforts. Or maybe we take it upon ourselves to come up with our own plan. I want to tell you that that is what the Hebrew writer calls departing in unbelief. It's a difficult thing. It's one of many challenges that we have as Christians to maintain our faith in God's way. But I want to tell you, this is such an important evangelistic field. Certainly there are many lost out here in the world that we need to be reaching out to. But let us never forget our efforts and our efforts according to God's will in restoring those who've fallen away. We have a prayer service every fifth Sunday, and a part of that is an effort to pray for these, but it needs to be more than that. It needs to be an active effort. We've had a series of lessons. It's been several years now. I was telling Jennifer, I think it goes back about 5 years now, maybe a little more than 5 years ago, that we went through a series on church discipline. But sometimes we need a refresher. We need to be reminded, because we, from time to time, pray for those who've fallen away. But are we still doing everything that we need to do in order to rescue these people? Are we still doing everything that we need to do in order to restore them to the Lord? Are we being consistent? I hope that struck you. Scarlett said that the thing that brought her back to the Lord in a world of inconsistency and no care whatsoever for order or for God's will or for a standard of truth, it was the consistency of a congregation doing what God said to do. Are we being consistent? I think it's important as we think about this evangelistic effort to remember what our objective is when we're thinking about church discipline, as it's often called, and as Scarlett spoke about being withdrawn from. What is the design? What is the purpose of that? Well, obviously, I want you to notice, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think that we have given there a very clear and direct mission statement, if you will, regarding this effort. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're rather puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." That's what we're talking about in that sense of withdrawal. Paul writes, "For I indeed as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ," look at verse 5, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let us never forget that what we're trying to do is to save this person's soul. Save his soul. He says, for the destruction of the flesh. That is, essentially, that the works and the deeds and the desires of the flesh outlined in Galatians 5 and elsewhere, that our actions would be designed to take away the pleasure of those deeds of the flesh. Once a person is out in the world and surrounded by what they know is wrong, and they don't have the peace and the comfort of feeling or maybe deceiving themselves into thinking that they're still all right by being in the good company of other godly people. When they are delivered to Satan, and that's who they are to associate with only, then they begin to see the real side of those deeds and desires of the flesh. It's a powerful thing. It's very hard to do. I understand it is a difficult thing to do, and it's a difficult thing to sustain. But God says it's a powerful thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as he speaks about the very same action, Paul writes there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 14, he speaks about this action of withdrawing from those who essentially are rebellious. And he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Note the reason, that he may be ashamed. Yes, that's part of the purpose of withdrawing from someone. It is intended by God that they feel shame, because righteous people, honorable people, people with good reputations, are not willing to continue to have a social relationship with that person. And this is the directive of God's word. Again, the objective is that they may be saved, but God's saying in order for that person to be saved, having already known the truth, having already tasted the good pleasures of salvation, that's a very difficult nut to crack. That person is not like someone out here who's never heard the truth. Peter says that's like a dog returning to his own vomit. That person is in a different class, and being able to reach and touch that person's heart is going to be more difficult. So God says, here's what it's going to take. They must be delivered to Satan. They must be sent into a realm where they don't have the peace of all that social relationship of other Christians, so that they can see the ugliness of sin, so that they can feel the shame that they ought to feel. Really, until a person is poor in spirit, they cannot be saved in any sense. And then Paul writes in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1 and in verse 20, he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. That's what we're talking about. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 5. Not to keep company with such a one. He says, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is an effort that the sinner learn what they need to learn. And so he tells us that we're trying to save that person's soul. Along with that, though, we're also told that this is an effort to save the church, to maintain its purity. Going back to our text in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, we saw there where he speaks about the fact that we're to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he may be saved as a result of that. But I want you to notice as he goes on in verse 7, he said, or actually begin with me in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Here's the purpose of it. God says, regardless of what we may think or how we reason, whatever a man's wisdom might teach us, God says, a little leaven, and he's using almost a parable here. He's casting alongside. We understand this truth. You can take a great lump of flour or dough, and just a little leaven will touch every part of that lump. And God's saying in that same way, what you've got to realize is if you do not withdraw yourself and not keep company with this person, there will be an effect on the congregation, on the church. And we're going to see in a moment that the way that this is actually carried out, he says, withdraw yourself. It's carried out on an individual basis. And yet the impact, the leavening, will be congregational. It's going to trouble or affect the entire church. Ephesians 5:27 says that she, that is the church, should be holy and without blemish. Yes, even if we could know, and we can't, but people seem to think that they know. I know this person. I know them very well. And they will never return. They'll never come back. I've heard that many times. And the Lord essentially says, with all due respect, you don't know that. You can't know that. And it's somewhat insulting, I think, to God that any of us would even deem ourselves knowledgeable enough to say that we know more than He knows. We have no idea. But even if we could know, there's still just as important a reason, and that is that we save the church and keep it pure. And then thirdly, we've noted that it is also to magnify and exalt, maintain the honor of Christ and His authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we saw in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan. That's what Jesus authorized, not Paul. That's what Jesus commands. And so just like whether we're talking about being obedient, water baptism, or singing instead of using instrumental music, when we submit to His way, even if we don't see it or get it or understand it fully, that's one of the ways that we maintain and exalt His honor by saying, at Thy word we will. I'll do this for You, Lord. Because He has all authority. And all authority has been given unto Him, both in heaven and on earth. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, and in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Note again that Paul is saying, look, this is not my opinion. This is not just something the apostles got together and came up with. This is what the Lord requires. In the same way that he requires water baptism for the remission of sins, we've got to remember that. And so we've got to understand that this is the divine plan of God. I understand that when it comes to saving the lost, that God did not tell us that we're to use entertainment and social means. That's the social gospel that so many churches have fallen prey to. God says that the power of salvation is in His Word. We're to preach the gospel, we're to live the gospel, and we're to preach the gospel, and that is how souls will be saved. Sometimes we doubt it. Sometimes we wonder if that's the case and why aren't more people being saved. But God's Word will prosper in the thing for which He sent it. It will accomplish what He pleases, Isaiah 55, and verses 10 and 11. And verses 8 and 9, God's ways are not our ways. So in the same way that I understand that there is a method, there is a pattern, God has designed how the lost in the world are to be saved, and I'm to follow that and trust Him. By that same token, when it comes to those among us that have fallen away, that we're trying to save, if we truly love their souls and want them to be saved, we're not going to sidestep God's plan. We're not going to come up with our own plan. We're not going to compromise on His plan in doing this. What is His plan, though? What exactly is the way that we carry this out? What is our personal responsibility toward them. I know my personal responsibility toward sinners in the world. I'm not to be a partaker in other men's sins, but I am to live a holy life, and I'm to sanctify God in my heart and preach the word. That's pretty simple. What's my personal responsibility toward those who've heard the word, who've obeyed it, but who've fallen away toward it, and who will not repent to the point that the church has to withdraw from them? I know we're familiar with this, but let us notice that first of all, in Matthew chapter 18, turn there with me if you will, as Jesus speaks about this very thing in Matthew chapter 18, he begins in verse 15, speaking about if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, he says to take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, that word hear is meaning give heed to, respond to, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, what does that mean? You don't have to read the New Testament very long to understand what that meant to the people Jesus was speaking to. He was speaking to Jews on this occasion. What would that mean to treat someone as a heathen and as a tax collector? In John chapter 18 and in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves, speaking of the Jews, did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They wouldn't even be in the same room with these people, with these heathens or Gentiles, is what this means, as well as tax collectors. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, we see the same thing regarding Peter going into the household of Cornelius, a Gentile. They understood what this meant. Chapter 11 of Acts and verse 3 shows us the same thing. Jesus knew that his listeners would understand this to mean a total social separation, because that's what it meant to a Jew. At the time that Jesus spoke this, to treat someone as a heathen, a Gentile, or a tax collector meant total social separation. That didn't mean that they left the world, that they didn't even have any, they didn't live in the same country as them, but there was not social interaction between them. No hospitality. Not the things that we would normally do with brethren were they not withdrawn from. You know, there are a number of passages of Scripture that help us to see what this actually means. Look with me in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gives us even more understanding of what it means to let them be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. And he says in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Note and avoid. Notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we were just earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells them not to keep company with such a one. But he says in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Someone says, well, Brett, what does that mean? I don't know how he could say it any clearer. What does it mean to not eat? I know what that means. This is not a figurative statement. This is not couched in the book of Revelation and in the midst of six-headed beasts. This is a very simple passage of Scripture. He says, do not keep company with him. And so that we might understand the extent of that, he says, not even to eat with such a one. The problem and the difficulty here is not in understanding it. The difficulty here is implementing it. And I know from personal experience There's so many situations and circumstances that come up that make this hard for us. And yes, there are times when we're frustrated, but we need to remember who we need to be frustrated with. Not with the church for trying to save this person's soul. Not with God's Word for giving us the instruction about how to save their soul. We need to be frustrated with the sin that has taken this loved one captive. We need to be frustrated. We need to be angry with Satan who is at work. But we need to trust God and do exactly what He says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 14, we just read, do not keep company with him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 5, the text that we use in the beginning of this lesson, he says, from such withdraw yourself. I want you to think about that word withdraw, just so that we are sure that we understand what the inspired writer means here. This is a Greek word that means to cause to depart, to stand off or aloof, to depart from. Art and Gingrich say it means to distance oneself from some person or thing, to go away, to withdraw. You know, this same Greek word is used multiple times in the New Testament. Let's notice how this word is used. Luke 2:37 speaks about a widow in the temple, 84 years old, who did not depart from the temple. There's that word. It means to depart. Luke 13:27, Jesus said, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Do you know what that means? Do you have a comprehension when Jesus in the judgment will say, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity? Does that mean that he's going to have limited interaction with them? Does that mean that he's still going to hang out with them some, but not as much as he did before? I know exactly what this word means in this particular context. In Acts 5 and in verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. I know what they were talking about in that context. Don't have anything to do with them. Acts 15:38. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. He's talking about John Mark. He departed from them. He left them alone. And on and on. 2 Timothy 2:19 uses the same word in regard to our responsibility to iniquity. Paul writes, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What does that mean? To what extent does he mean that we are to depart or withdraw from iniquity? I know what he means. I'm certain that we all do. We shouldn't have trouble with understanding what it means to withdraw yourself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, you find the statement again, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. It's a different Greek word here, but it still means to shun something, to avoid, to try to avoid. The only other place it's used is 2 Corinthians 8 and 20, where Paul is talking about trying to avoid the implication that he was going to do something wrong with the money they sent to the Gentiles. He said, I want to avoid any possible accusation of that. How hard did he try to avoid that? He went to the greatest extent. He said, I want you to send a messenger with me. That was a lot of trouble. He said, no, I want someone to go with me so that they can be a witness and show, because I want to avoid at all costs this. That's the same word God talks about when he says to withdraw. That's what it means to let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and in verse 5, from such persons turn away. That's the idea of reject, to turn away. We don't turn toward, we turn away. Obviously, this is talking about in the social realm. We're going to talk about in a spiritual realm and talk about teaching in just a moment. But we're talking about our social interaction. We're talking about the time or any interaction that we would have the authority to spend with them. And what we're finding is letting someone be to us like a heathen and a tax collector is pretty extensive. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 10 through 11, reject. And in 2 John in chapter 1 and in verse 11, he says, do not receive him into your house. That's not difficult either, is it? I know what it means to receive someone into my house. I know what it means when someone says, don't receive that man into your house. That has to do with hospitality, doesn't it? I mean, if there were someone that you were thinking about having over and I said, hey, you need to know this person has got a criminal history. They're a fugitive of the law. Don't have that person into your house. You wouldn't have any difficulty understanding what that means. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Yes, we've got to realize the Bible's not difficult to understand, but as with many other commands of God, it is difficult to implement. And I realize that certainly we have so many occasions where we are put to the test. Satan does that to us. He tries to create scenarios where we're put in a bad situation. We're put in a bad spot. And we think, how do I handle this? If I do this, then other people are going to be upset. And they're not going to understand. And these people over here are not going to understand. Here's the bottom line. This person's salvation, number one, and number two, my faithfulness to God is more important to me than how other people, especially unbelievers, are going to feel about it. Somebody says, well, this is really going to make that person mad. Well, once again, as I've said before, when I want to find out what's the best way to save the lost, I'm not going to go to the lost and ask them. They don't know. They are lost in darkness. And a person who's fallen away from the Lord would be the last person that would know how they would be restored. So I'm not going to listen to their advice unless they've been restored, as Scarlett writes about her past. We've got to understand that as difficult as this is, God, who made us, knows what makes us work. He knows what will work, if anything will work. But the reality is, we all have free will. And none of us can overthrow that. God will not. So we're having to deal with that. But as much as is in our power, this is how we're going to save the lost. But that's not all. He tells us also that we're to admonish him as a brother. Again, going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, and I appreciate so much that we see this great balance here. He says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him. That word count means to esteem. My perspective of this person, my attitude toward this person, my outlook toward this person, he says, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He doesn't take away our responsibility to let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. But he's saying, as you do that, make sure that your objective and your motive is not as an enemy. That's the way the Jews treated the heathen and the tax collector. So what Jesus is saying is, you are to interact with this person and to deal with him the same way a Jew was commanded to do with the heathen and the tax collector, with this exception. They did it because they saw them as an enemy. You do it because you see them as a brother that you love. You know, I've always said there's two ways that we can discipline a child. One is as a person who has no love for that child and is angry, and another is the way that a parent who loves that child does it, even though it is difficult, even though it's not what they want to do, but they trust God, and it is measured properly, and it's effective. So admonish, that involves the discipline that we're using. It is a punitive thing. It includes the teaching, the encouragement, the expressions of love and of missing that person. All of that needs to be done. But I want to tell you, there's nothing in this that negates or takes away everything else that we looked at before. We cannot go to this passage to try to find authority to receive them into our house in a social way. Certainly we can study with them, we can admonish them in that way, but that receiving one into our house in 1 John in chapter 1 there in verse 11 is in the sense of hospitality. There's no authority for that. He says, don't do that. But in the sense of admonition, there would be the authority there, but that's it. That's all we have the authority to do. You know, in the same way, we have the authority to have a baptistry here, but the only thing we have authority to use it for is baptizing. We don't have a pool party up here on Saturday when it's hot outside. We don't have a dunking contest or anything like that. The only authority we have to receive them into our house would be for admonition, for teaching, and that alone. We must continue to admonish. This is the one reason I think that some brethren have been ineffective at restoring those who've been withdrawn from. We need to show those expressions of love for that person. And this is where I think that we need to be very careful, that as Scarlett recognized, that the church that withdrew from her was consistent in practicing discipline, but that they did not do the right thing in expressing that love. We need to make sure that we do that. We need to make sure that we're doing what we can. Brethren, there are so many of our loved ones that we have been forced by their actions and in obedience to God to withdraw ourselves from them. Let us never forget them. And let us never forget how we're going to save them and what our personal responsibility is toward them. And may we never, never, through an evil heart of unbelief, start going down a different path and coming up with our own way. In going through this myself and with my own family, and being around so many loved ones and brethren who have gone through this themselves, I know that there are times when we need a refresher, we need a shot in the arm, we need to be reminded, you can do this, and hold fast to what we began. So let us all maintain that we do that for the sake of that one that we love and for the sake of this congregation. I hope you'll make application of this. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. And again, let us apply this in our hearts and to our lives. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to you to come believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, to confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. All things are ready. We're simply waiting on you to submit your will to His, and we can assist you with that. Whatever your need is this morning of a spiritual nature, if it's something that we can help with, please come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.